In his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan gives us a scene in the house of interpreter. Christian comes to the house of interpreter, and he shows him different scenes that would help him on his journey to the celestial city. One of the rooms that he comes in, he sees a fire burning by the wall. And there is a man standing next to the wall in front of the fire, and he's taking buckets of water and pouring it over the fire. Now, what puzzled Christian was that the fire doesn't go out. Instead, the fire is blazing even more. And he says to the interpreter, he says, "What does this mean?" The interpreter says, "The fire is the grace of God in the heart and soul of a Christian. And the devil is seeking to douse that grace and put it out." And he's like, "Well, how is it that the fire doesn't go out?" He says, "Let me show you." He takes him on the other side of the wall, and he sees another man pouring buckets of oil on the fire from the other side of the wall. And so the fire stays lit and continues to burn. In one sense, brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation is exactly that. God takes us behind the scenes to show us the exalted Christ reigning supreme over the rulers of the earth, sovereignly bringing all events of history to a consummation of salvation for His people. We also see how the rulers of the earth, who are empowered by Satan himself, are seeking to resist the reign of Christ and to destroy His church here on earth. In the meanwhile, as we will see today, Christ is, as it were, on the other side of the wall, behind the scene, pouring out grace into His church, that in order that He may, although Satan try as he may to put the church out, he cannot. For 2,000 years now, through political and religious opposition and persecution, through liberalism, apostasy, and false teaching, yet the church has stood. The only reason for this is because the one who keeps her is, and hear this, Ephesians 1, verse 20, seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And that is why the church still remains. Christ reigns today. So what the church under trials in the first century needed to revive it is what the church needs in every century, and that is to have a clearer view of the glory of the risen Christ. As one author put it, a church with its back to the wall fighting for survival needs more than moral exhortation and pious entreaty. It must see Christ. The whole book concerns Him, and no one can read it without gaining a clearer view of Him. So this is what we need, brethren. Not just some moral exhortation and pious entreaty. We need to see Christ. We need to see Him in His glory, majestic, high, and lifted up. And that is going to put fire in our bosom. That's going to invigorate us, empower us to live a life of joyous, victorious Christian life. That's the only way we could do it. Not with some moral instruction. The law was given. We could not keep it. We need a sight of the glorious Christ. And that is what we're going to be looking at today, brothers and sisters. We will see the further unveiling and revealing. Remember, that's what the word of Revelation means, right? Apocalypse. Apocalyptic literature, it means to unveil and to reveal. the glory of the exalted Christ and as John describes him to us in a vision that he saw of Christ. We will see Christ's activity, what he was doing when John sees him, a description of his appearance, John's reaction to what he saw, and Christ's words of comfort to John and us. So we're going to read verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1 of Revelation. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Today's sermon, just as a spoiler alert, it's a bit on the long side, but relax, sit back, and behold your King. Behold your King. John here is giving an account of how he received his commission to write the book of Revelation. It was given to him by the risen Christ, which, of course, as we said in the past, it gives it divine authority. Divine authority. These are not the imaginations of a man who's been watching science fiction, and he's going to write to us these things that are hard to understand, as we heard just before. No, these are the words of the living Christ. And so he tells us how he received those words. In a similar fashion, as Pastor Joe pointed out in his prayer in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was to be commissioned to be the prophet, the mouthpiece of God to his people, to his rebellious people Israel, warning them, in the same way he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And as Pastor Joe brought up in the reading in John 12, it says that he saw Christ. He saw Christ. And that gave him not only God sanctifying him through the purging of his sin, but it also empowered him when God says, who shall I send? He says, send me. Send me. And so that is what this vision does. I hope it does the same for us, brethren. That we too would be empowered and invigorated and encouraged and strengthened. Ezekiel 1, he sees also the Lord high and lifted up as he was commissioned. So he starts out by identifying himself with his readers as a partner with them in tribulation. A partner with them in tribulation. Not as one above them, but as one who is equal with them. He's very much acquainted with their suffering. He's not writing as a theologian sitting in his comfortable easy chair in his study, but from a secluded island as an exile on account of his faithful witness for Jesus Christ. The island of Patmos is about, as we were told, is about 40 miles off the west coast of Asia Minor, Ephesus there. And we are told that it was settled by exiled political prisoners of the Roman government. He was there for proclamation of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, as he tells us. At that time, worshiping the national gods was the civil duty of every citizen. So a public proclamation of the gospel would have been viewed as a political threat. This was their effort to keep the Christian church from growing. So how are they going to control these people? Well, we're going to get rid of them. To keep this thing from growing, these people are a threat to us. They won't worship our gods. They're not going to be subject to the government. So we got to get rid of their teachers, their leaders. So John gets exiled to this island in Patmos. Now notice, there's no complaint in John's note. No asking for pity. Just stating it as a matter of fact. I am on the island of Patmos. I was here for the proclamation of the gospel, and I'm going to tell you about what I saw there on the island. Because he knew the words of his Savior, which himself recorded in his gospel. John 16:33, he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the midst of his tribulation, he knows the peace of Christ. Therefore, he endures patiently, knowing that Christ has overcome the world, and so will he. He's living in the hope of the resurrection at Christ's return. So a tribulation from the world for our witness for Christ should come to as no surprise to us, brethren. The world hated our Savior and put him to death. They are not going to love us if we identify with him and follow in his steps. In some countries like Canada and other European countries, you could be jailed for speaking truth against the sins of society, particularly homosexuality. I read the other day that a parliament member in Finland, her name is P.V. Resonan, you can look her up, was brought up on charges of hate speech for tweeting Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. As a response to her Lutheran church taking part in a pride parade in Helsinki back in 2019. A citizen raised a complaint to the police and they started investigating her. They found out that she has written and spoken on this subject, on this topic, in the past. She was asked to take down her post, but she declined. The prosecutor general said she can quote the Bible, but she's not to agree with the Bible. And this prosecutor general said that the Bible was likened to Mein Kampf, Hitler's Mein Kampf. If she gets convicted, she would get 2 years of jail time. And most likely, they would ban booklets and sermons that speak against homosexuality. The interviewer asked this parliament member, he says, as she is waiting for trial, he says, how do you feel as you're waiting for your trial? And she said, she has a calm mind. She has a calm mind. The peace of Christ is sustaining her. She's not fretting. She's not fearful. And so we praise God for the testimony of these brethren. And brethren, we are not far behind. If the government doesn't prosecute you for speaking against this sin, you will certainly be canceled by the culture, as was done to the florist and cake decorators who refused to cater to homosexual couples. And even this sermon right here, if somebody gets a hold of it, we could be next on the cancel list. So be ready. I mean, so, you know, we have to stand for the truth, right? So John is not only a partner with them in tribulation, but also in the kingdom. In the kingdom. We are part of the kingdom of God now. We are part of a royal family. We are a kingdom of priests. We are both subjects of King Jesus as he has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But we are also going to share in his royal authority. We are now seated with him in heavenly places, co-heirs with Christ of the coming kingdom. And as he tells us in verse 321 of Revelation, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. As a side note, brethren, the theme of tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance will be mentioned throughout this book of Revelation. You will see it mentioned many, many times. Tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. Verse 10, he tells us what day this vision took place. He tells us, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The church celebrated worship on the first day of the week because it's the day that Christ rose from the dead. And so since then till now, we celebrate our worship as to give glory to Christ as the risen King. So he was on the Lord's Day, most likely he was worshiping. He was by himself, worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day there in the island when he began to see this vision in his spirit. He begins to see these visions with his spiritual senses in the same way. Remember when Peter was on the roof and praying, and he was on the over the house of Simon the Tanner in Acts chapter 10. He was praying, and the Lord, and he saw this vision of this sheep with all kinds of animals, and God speaking to him, and he says, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." Well, he was seeing this in a vision in the same way that John was seeing it in a vision. Though physically he was banished on an island, yet spiritually he's communing with the living Savior. He's caught up with heavenly realities. In the same way, brethren, when we are gathered here on the Lord's Day, none of our physical circumstances or trials change. You're going to go home to the same problems with the house, with the car, with the kids. Same, none of that changes, right? The world is still as dark as it is, but our spirits are revived by Christ. Through the preached word, through the song, through the prayers, and through the fellowship. John's circumstances did not change. He was still on the island of Patmos, exiled for his faith. But yet, he was caught up with another, totally another world, another reality, another kingdom realm. And so the same way, brethren, when we come here, we are coming away from the world into this place where we are communing with the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see in a moment. We are, as it were, translated into another world as we commune with the resurrected living Savior. I hope, brethren, you come to church with the expectation of meeting with Christ and to have your spirit revived as we contemplate eternal things. Of course, this was a special meeting because Christ was going to commission him to write the book. Right? The inspired book, the Word of God that is going to be. So this is a special meeting, different than when we meet with the Lord here. He then tells us that he heard a voice. And he says, "I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." John's first sensation is not a sight, but a sound. The trumpet blast, he says it was like a trumpet, the trumpet blast signaled the Lord's descent to meet Moses on Mount Sinai, and it was used to call the troops to battle and the congregation to worship. So later in verse 15, he compares this voice to the sound of many waters. So he hears a sound behind him, and the sound tells him, he says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea." These churches were local congregations in Asia Minor. But there were more than seven local congregations in Asia Minor at the time. Remember, Paul, he says, "I have preached everywhere in Asia, and I have no more place for me to preach." So no doubt there were many, many other churches. Remember, this is, we're talking about 95 or so AD. And so there were many churches already established. We already know in Acts by itself there was a church in Lystra. Well, that's not mentioned here. But these churches, these seven churches are named as a representative sampling of churches for every generation till Christ's return. We know this because the book of Revelation doesn't just cover first century events, but events till the end of the age. This can also be seen by the use of the number seven. As we mentioned in the past, the number seven appears many times in the book of Revelation. Seven is the number of fullness or completeness. The book of Revelation completes the work of redemption that God began. The purpose of creating the world and mankind will be ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember in the seventh day after creation, God rested on the seventh day? Well, there is an eternal rest where God will rest with his people, redeemed people in the new heavens and the new earth. John then turns to see who it was that was speaking with him. He tells us verses 12 to 16. Look with me there, would you? Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like varnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This vision of Christ is glorious, it's majestic, it's awe-inspiring, and it is very frightful and dreadful. Now, to help us rightly interpret this vision, one interpreter says this. He says, remember that the imagery he uses is intended to be symbolic rather than pictorial. The various elements of this vision are significant symbols to be interpreted rather than actual features to be imagined. For example, if John saw Jesus with a sharp two-edged sword issuing from his mouth, we are not to so much to visualize this literary as to remember that words which Christ speaks are as sharp and piercing as a sword. So you understand how we are to interpret these illustrations that John gives us. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So John hears this voice. He turns to look behind him to see who it is that's speaking to him. And what he sees, he says, Jesus is standing in the midst of the golden lampstands. In verse 20, that the lampstands tells us is that those lampstands are the seven churches that are mentioned. And this, brethren, in this vision that he sees with the lampstand, Jesus standing in the midst of the lampstands, we can learn a few things. There's some instruction and encouragement for us. First, in the first place, notice how intimately connected Jesus is with his church. Jesus is not, well, first of all, if he's not sitting afar off, away from his church, no, he is standing in the midst of his church. He is standing. In other words, what happens to his church happens to him. Notice also that it is not one branch that branches into seven lamps like the golden lampstand that was in the holy place, but individual lampstands. And so you could picture these seven lampstands all in a circle and Jesus standing right in the midst of them. It shows how intimately connected Jesus is with his local church. We see this in chapters 2 and 3 as he addresses each church individually and tells them he knows their works. He knows their tribulation. He's very much intimately connected with their lives, what's going on, what's happening. And he knows and he exhorts them and he commends them and so on. And we will see that, God willing, in the future. Now, this should encourage us. As I am sure, brethren, it encouraged the first century churches this letter was written to know that Jesus has not left us. Jesus has not left us, but is with us in our trials and suffering. That's the picture that we should take away, brethren, coming away with Jesus standing in the midst. Jesus is right there with us. He knows our trials. He knows our weakness. He knows what's going on in our church. He knows what's going on, Bread of Life, 2022, May 22, 2022. He knows full well where we stand. He's concerned about our purity, our holiness, our godliness, our joy, our peace. He is concerned with our life today. He's not standing off in a distance. He says, I know your works. I know where you are. I know what you're going through. I am there with you. Do you remember, brethren, when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus? to apprehend Christians. And here he is, you know, fuming on his way, charging on his white charger, and he's ready to grab those blasphemers and put them in prison, put them to death. And Jesus strike him off his high horse. What does he say? Soul, soul, why are you persecuting my church? No. Soul, soul, why are you persecuting me? What happens to his church happens to Christ. This ought to, brethren, encourage us. Jesus is standing vigilant, ready, watchful, ready to defend his church. He could have easily wiped Saul out in that moment, but he kept him because he had a plan for his life. He was going to bring that glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. And as we heard last week from Great Commission, from the Great Commission, our brother Caleb Jabello, Jesus is with his church till the end. Remember the Matthew 28:18-20, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teach them all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you till the end of the age. This should encourage us, brethren, to go where he sends us, even to Papua New Guinea, knowing that he is with us even there, and nothing can happen to us apart from his will. So it also reminds us, brethren, that if people reject the gospel and revile us, we don't need to take offense to that. We don't need to get offended. Why? Because ultimately, they hate Christ. It's not you or I. We're just ambassadors. We're nobodies. They can hate us all they want. That means nothing. It's their vehemence and their hatred is against the living Jesus. They remember that parable when he gave about the minas. He gave 10 servants minas and he says, do business until I come. What did the citizens of the country do? It says they send a representative and they said, we don't want this man to reign over us. In the same way, brothers and sisters, today, oh, they'll receive him. They'll tip the hats to Jesus, the good Jesus, the baby Jesus, the lowly Jesus, the humble Jesus, the one who was let people beat him up and he forgave. Oh, that Jesus. But oh, they will not bow the knee to King Jesus. They will not bow the knee. Nothing has changed, brothers and sisters. Nothing has changed. Oh, he's a good prophet. He's the greatest. You talk to a Muslim, he's the greatest of all the prophets. Except Muhammad, of course. We revere Jesus. Will you receive him as your Savior and King? Absolutely not. Would you receive him as the Son of God? Absolutely not. So you see, all this lip service, Jesus doesn't give us options. He doesn't say, you can receive me as a good teacher, but not as God, the Son of God. No. No, no such options. Number two, in the second place, we learn that we are a lampstand and our function is to shine as a candle in a dark. Our light comes directly from Christ. He is the sun, S-U-N, and we are the planets. He's in the midst of his church supplying us daily with light, life, love. Apart from him, we could do nothing. Like a lighthouse that shines in the dark to help mariners to avoid dangers on the shores and reach their safe haven, their safe destination, we are called to be a city set upon a hill. And the light we shine is the light of the gospel. It's the light of the gospel. It is the only thing that will help men avoid the wrath of God and reach safely to heaven. You're familiar with Matthew 5:14, the words of our Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on what? On a lampstand. Where was Jesus standing? Amongst the lampstands. That's what the church is to be, a city set upon a hill, lighting the way in the darkness like that lighthouse in a dark place to help people find their destination to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ went forth about doing good and proclaiming the gospel, we are to be the same. both individually and as a community of believers, we are to proclaim and live out the gospel so people would see Christ's love, goodness, gentleness, compassion, truth, righteousness, humility, and joy, so that they may glorify the Father as they embrace our glorious King. Amen? So if we are to continue to shine, brethren, if we are to continue to shine, we must remain in Christ's presence. We must remain in Christ's presence, daily communing with Him and abiding in Him, and His Word abiding in us. Jesus is the one that gives life to His church. He's in the midst of the church. The more we further we get away from Jesus, the less our light will shine. And individually, in the same way, if you're not in the Word, if you're not in prayer daily, you're not going to be a light. You need to be close to Jesus, communion with Jesus, His Word abiding in you and you abiding in Him. In the third place, we notice that the candlestands are made of gold. They're made of gold. These are golden lampstands. And what is gold? Gold symbolizes the purity and preciousness of the church. The purity and preciousness of the church. We are precious in God's sight because He purchased us with the precious blood of His Son. And He will present us to Himself without spot or wrinkle. Currently, brethren, we are all work in progress. We don't see ourselves as pure and lovely and beautiful, because we're all work in progress. But He is purifying us through trials and means of grace, and He's using these things in our lives. And one day, by the grace of God, we're going to shine as the stars in heaven. John continues in his description of Christ, verse 13. He says, "In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man." John saw one like the Son of Man. That is to say, he saw a human figure. But it was more than a mere human. He was glorious and sublime. He was like the Son of Man in Daniel's vision. Turn with me, would you? Daniel chapter 7. Let's look there for a moment. Daniel chapter 7, and I'll be reading verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." John has already alluded to this prophecy in verse 7. There is a rich imagery, brethren, in the prophecy that John draws from. Daniel sees four beasts rising from the sea, one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard, and one, it says, dreadful beyond description. All these representing mighty empires that resist God and His people. Then he sees the heavenly court of the Ancient of Days, radiant and flaming with purity and glory. And with the cloud of heaven, he sees one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." And if you look further, look at verses 18 and 27, verse 18. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." And verse 27, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom." The Son of Man is receiving the kingdom as a representative of the saints of the Most High. That is us, brothers and sisters. And if the Son of Man, who has received an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days, who is commissioning John to write, this is the one that has dominion, glory, rule over all the nations. Now remember, Jesus used to use this title to represent his relationship with us as human. He referred to himself as the Son of Man in his humility. But here the title is used of him as the glorified man, Christ Jesus. The glorified man, the one who has dominion, rule, and authority. And this is the one that's commissioning John. Now let's look at the description that John gives us of his appearance that shows forth his majesty and glory. Verse 13 through 16. First thing we see, by the way, we see similarities between this description and the vision of the heavenly messenger that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10. And there are also, but there are also considerable differences. In the first place, he says, we're going to only look briefly at these descriptions. It says he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So imagine this sash went from one shoulder down across his chest this way. Now some see in this description a likeness to the high priest's garment, high priestly garment. They wore a long robe with a woven sash. The sash, however, was a fine twined linen woven with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Jesus' sash was golden. It was gold. His clothing show him to be a person of distinction. In the second place, there's a description. John gives us a description of his hair. He says, the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. Here we see his deity and likeness to his father. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel describes the Ancient of Days as having hair as white wool. Now, brethren, wool is not white in itself. It has to be washed and laundered and use different detergents and material to make it white. And so the wool aspect is a sign of his purity. His purity. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, it says, though your sins are red as crimson, they shall be what? They should be as wool. And also the fact that the white hair is a symbol of wisdom and dignity of age. Dignity and wisdom. So in him is hidden all the wisdom of God is hidden. The treasures of wisdom are hidden in Christ. Thirdly, he speaks of his eyes. He says his eyes were like a flame of fire. This symbolizes both fierce judgment and penetrating insight. There is nothing hidden from his sight, brethren. Nothing hidden from his sight. This description is mentioned in Revelation 2:18 in speaking to the church in Thyatira, threatening the false prophetess with judgment if she doesn't repent. He says, the one whose eyes are like the flame of fire, he says. And he's also mentioned in Revelation 19:12 as he comes on a white horse with armies of heaven to judge. And it speaks again of his eyes being like the flaming fire. So it's piercing and is judging. Is judging. Fourthly, in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. This is portraying strength and firmness, not easily moved, and also purity. In the fifth place, his voice as like the roaring of many waters, as many waters. This is speaking of the power and majesty of his voice, which proceeds from his person. We read of the power of the voice of the Lord in Psalm 29. It says it shakes the wilderness, it breaks the cedars, it strips the wilderness bare. That's the same voice of Jehovah God that Christ is speaking through, and that thunderous voice. In the sixth place, verse 16, his right hand he held seven stars. In his right hand he held seven stars. Now, this may be information to you all, but just track with me a little bit. There is a point in all of this, okay? So just stay there. Don't fall asleep on me, okay? Stay there. In his right hand, there is held seven stars. In the explanation of verse 20, we read that the stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, some commentators say they are guardian angels. They are guardian angels that watch over the congregation, while others believe that they are the ministers, the pastors of those churches. The word in Greek is angelo, which is translated angel or messenger. Angel or messenger. Now, I tend to lean more towards the pastors and ministers, and I'll explain why that is. One is that pastors are messengers and ambassadors of Christ. Two, these stars are in his right hand, which indicates favor and protection, which would make sense for us human pastors who need protection. And it seems to fit with Ephesians 4. Remember, it says that he rose on high, and what did he do? He gave. He gave gifts to his church. What did he give? Pastors, teachers, apostles, and so on, right? He gave, so it seemed to make sense. Also, stars diffuse light in the same way as the candle stands. So the ministers are to diffuse the light of Christ. Fourthly, finally, if they are indeed angels, how would John deliver those letters to those angels? As we'll see, each letter says write to the angel of the church of Thyatira, Ephesus, Pergamum, and so on. And so how is he going to deliver these letters to these angels if they were indeed angels? So for these reasons, I believe they are the ministers that John has given, that Christ has given to his church. 7. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. A sword represents the authoritative word of Christ, an irresistible power of divine judgment. It is his word that will ultimately prevail and not the words of an emperor or a king or a president or anyone else. It is Christ's word that will prevail. In the letter to the church of Pergamum, Christ warns them, unless they repent, he will come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. In chapter 19, where we see the return of Christ with his army riding on a white horse to conquer, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. His power, his word, is powerful and effectual to accomplish its purpose in the same way that a sword cuts and kills. 8. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. This sort of summarizes the transcendence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot look upon the sun in its full brightness with your bare eyes, because you will go blind. You cannot look upon Christ in his glory and still remain intact. When Christ was on earth, his majesty and glory were veiled by his flesh. In the same way that if the sun is veiled by a cloud, then we can look at the sun and not be blinded. Christ veiled his glory, his majesty, his divinity. He veiled it with a flesh. So we look at him and we just see a regular human being. But every now and then he pulled the veil back, as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says his face was glistening, was bright. The apostles fell on their faces. His clothes became like a brilliant light, laundered, as we were saying earlier. He was transfigured before them. So every now and then he pulled the veil back. But now what we see is that it's on full display, albeit in symbolic form. So brethren, in analyzing the details, we must not lose sight of the message that the whole picture is meant to convey. Our Savior is no longer the humiliated and suffering servant, but he is full of majesty and glory with power and rule and everlasting dominion. He's about to purge his church and to punish those who persecute his elect. Now, what was John's reaction? John's reaction, verse 17, look with me there. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I fell at his feet. He was awed with Christ's majesty and struck with fear. This is the shock that we mere mortals experience when confronted by the holiness and majesty of God. Isaiah was overwhelmed by his defilement when he saw the Lord on his throne, Isaiah 6:5. Daniel responded in a like fashion when he saw a similar vision. It says he fell on his face to the ground and said, "Oh, my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength." Daniel 10:15. You see, brethren, although our worship is to be joyful, but it must also be in reverence. It must also be in reverence. We must keep this balance. We must keep the balance. Here's what this commentator, Richard Brooks, says. He says, "Oh, for a grander, more glorious view of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own day and in our own life and worship. More rapturous joy in His presence and more awesome trembling, godly fear before Him." And he asks this question, do we really know what it is to be lost in wonder, love, and praise? In today's casual and contemporary style of worship, we have lost a sense of the awe of the transcendence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be careful that we don't become awed with human musical talent and performance, that we are not looking to see Christ by faith and be awed by Him. So how could John or any mortal be able to stand before this holy, other, majestic, terrifying figure? How could anyone stand before this holy, majestic, glorious Savior? How? What way? Well, praise God, the Lord Jesus tells us. Look with me, verses 17 and 18. But He said, He laid His right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." It says, but He laid His right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." Jesus tenderly touches John and tells him and tells us, "You don't need to be afraid." Why? Why should I not be afraid, Lord? Your visage, Your appearance is terrifying. I have no strength in me. I am a dead man. How can I stand in Your presence? It's because of the empty tomb, which makes Jesus to be for us and not against us. The word, the sword of His mouth will never be unleashed against us, because it was unleashed against Him on our behalf. Listen to this word in Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword." Against who? My enemy? My shepherd. My shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, who's on God's right hand. His Son. His beloved Son. Against the one, my beloved Son, against Him, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd. Who will strike the shepherd? The Father. And the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand away from the little ones. The hand that lays on John is the one that was pierced for John and for every one of us. And that's the only way we could stand before this majestic, holy Savior. No other way. It's because that wrath was turned away from us and it was poured on His Son. That sword was unleashed against Jesus. And so we need not fear. So let me just take a moment to ask those who are not in Christ today, Friend, if you've not repented of your sin and received Jesus as your Savior, you ought to fear. You ought to fear because Jesus is not for you. He's against you. His piercing eyes can see every sin of yours. You cannot hide from Him. And if this picture of Christ, a vision of Christ is terrifying, can you imagine what the reality will be when He comes in flaming fire on the clouds of glory with His mighty angel to consume His enemies? Oh friend, I urge you, today is a day of salvation. Look to Him and live, that you may find forgiveness and you may hear His word saying, "Fear not. Fear not. I died for you. I died on the cross to save you. Fear not. You don't need to fear the wrath to come. I bore that wrath on your behalf. Turn to Christ today and live. Because He is coming. He's coming. This majestic, glorious King, the everlasting King, is coming on the cloud of glory with His mighty angels. And no one can resist His will at that point. No one can mock Him. He's not a little baby in a manger to be rocked. He's not going to give His hands to be pierced. No, He's coming with a sword. He's coming with mighty angels. Turn to Him today and live. Now, Jesus says these three wonderful things to comfort John. He says, Christ declared His divinity to show that nothing can happen to John apart from His will. He says, "I am the first and the last. I am the first. I am the last. I am the great John. You should not fear. Why? Because I am the great I am." He is the Almighty Eternal One. Nothing can happen to John apart from Jesus' will. He's in control of all events of history from the beginning to the end. He's the author of history. He's the one that brings history to pass. John, don't fear. I am the first and the last. These same words we looked at of God the Father saying, "I am the first and the last," in verse 8. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Great verse to remember to take the Jehovah Witnesses to and show them. And the second reason why John shouldn't be afraid is because the divine Son became flesh and died in our place and rose again for our justification. He says, "I am the first and the last and the living," verse 18, "and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." John, I died for you on the cross. You shouldn't fear because I, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and gave my life for you. So you need not fear. And now, there's no more hell reserved for you, John. I bore that on your behalf. And so you should not fear. Thirdly, he says, the reason why John shouldn't fear is because I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys of death and Hades. Brethren, you know, we read these words and what does that mean? Jesus is the one who decides when we die and how we die. I have the keys, you see. I'm the one that decides to open the door or close the door. Our destiny is in Jesus' hands. John, you should not fear because I control what day you die. Don't fear the emperor. I decide, not the emperor. When you die, when you release, why you're here, it's in my hands. I hold, and not only that, but I have the keys to Hades too. Now Hades, or Sheol, as mentioned in the Old Testament, is a place where the soul, where they thought the soul went. He says, "I have the key to release the soul." Well, in this case, it's the grave, right? Where the body, picture the grave being a prison that holds your body. Jesus says, "I unlock the grave to let you out." You should not fear. Just like he said in John 5:28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which in which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice with his word, with his mighty voice, shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Everyone who's in the grave is going to hear his voice, and his voice is going to give life. Just so, remember the scene of Ezekiel by the dead bones, the valleys of dead bones, and he says, Lord, God says, shall these bones live? He says, Lord, you know. And God, by his Spirit, comes and he gives them life and flesh, and they become a mighty army. So knowing that Jesus controls the time of our death and how we die gives us a tremendous comfort and takes away the fear of death that grips people today. Brethren, truly our times are in his hands. We should therefore go boldly in his name to wherever he sends us, of course being wise, but not fearing. So John should not fear. Finally, he commands John in verse 19, he commands and authorizes him to write. Look with me there. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after that, or after this rather. The things that you have seen, that is this vision, those things that are, that is the conditions of the seven churches at the time of his writing, and the things that are to take place after this, that is the future events. This phrase is repeated again in chapter 4, verse 1, when John is taken up to the heavenly realm to be shown the things that will take place. Now, some see in the phrase, those things that are, to mean the things that are now until the time of the great tribulation, and the things that are to come as the age of the judgment and kingdom and new earth and new heaven. Well, that is fine if that's your view. But bear in mind that the application of the book of Revelation applies to every generation of Christians. Every generation needs to see the glory of Christ in his present reign and the future glory promise in order to help us persevere to the end. Now, let's just take a couple minutes to see an application or two here. How can this vision of Christ be a practical benefit to us today? How can this vision of Christ be of any practical benefit to us today? One, this truth, brethren, will keep our hearts at peace in a world of uncertainty. This truth will keep our hearts at peace in a world of uncertainty. Whatever happens in the world, keep your eyes on your King and remember his words. He is the great I Am who controls all of history. He is alive forever, never to die again. And he has the keys of death and the grave. He determines the time and the way we die, not blind forces of nature or any politician or anything else for that matter. So when you hear the latest news break, what do? You superimpose this truth over that news break and see it in light of the truth that we just read about. Amen? It will keep your heart from fretting and anxiety. Secondly, we see from this vision that whatever happens in the world, the church will still stand, false teachers and persecution notwithstanding, because Jesus is in the midst of the church to sustain and preserve it, and shall not be moved. Could you turn? I know I've asked you to turn, but turn with me to Psalm 46. I love this imagery. But I think you need to see it because it's a beautiful picture. I preached years ago on this psalm, and three messages, in fact. And my son said, is that all you preach on, is Psalm 46? But I love this imagery here in verses 4 and 5. Now, you're familiar with the psalm. There's a great cataclysmic events happening. The earth is shaking. The mountains are being cast into the midst of the sea, and all this upheaval is happening. And then verses 4 and 5 tells us this: there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. So you get the picture, brothers and sisters. There's calamity, there's upheaval all around, and then we get this picture of there's a city in the midst of all this. And this city is firm. And this city is sustained. There's a stream that flows into this city. And this stream comes from the living God. And why is this city not falling? Because God is in the midst of her. Why is this church not falling? Because Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. So that is why, brothers and sisters, we can be encouraged in the midst of upheaval, worlds turning upside down, kingdoms come, kingdoms go, nations come, nations go, kings rise up, presidents rise. But Christ's church will remain forever. Why? Because He is in the midst of her. She's not going to be moved. God is in the midst of her. If you're going to move her, you need to move her God. You need to move her King. And there's no one that can move that King. So thus, brothers and sisters, for 2,000 years, the Church of Christ remains until today because it is protected by the great I Am, the Sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The tendency for every age is to think that our troubles are worse than the previous generation. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, if you lived in the 1600s, if you lived in the 1300s, if you lived in the 800s, if you lived at any of those centuries, you would have said, we're living in the end times. You would have said it. Every generation feels they're living in the end times. And especially here in America, because we had a couple of centuries of Christian influence and general acceptance, and now that we are losing it, we see denominations go apostate, we think that's it. That must be the end of the church. In reality, true people of God have been in a minority for centuries. And they are still a minority in many countries, the majority of the world. Christ established His church, and He will preserve it till the end. It will withstand. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to have the same freedom we have today. We can meet freely. Listen, 80% of the world, they don't meet freely. Brothers and sisters in China, they meet in hiding. They can't even meet on Zoom. They can't even... You know, we have a student from China living, his dad is a pastor. He tells us that on Zoom, they can't say God. They can't just automatically say, read from the Bible. They'll be shut down. That's the end of that. Even on Zoom, brothers and sisters, they have to like use cryptic words in the notes section. So people, that's what the reality. Now, the brothers there are probably saying, we're living in the end times now. It could be, I'm not saying, but all I'm saying is, brothers and sisters, that's reality for the church. It's always been in that state. I'm just preaching it the way I see it, okay? And I just want you to be prepared. So, thirdly, see also, brethren, the importance of being present at the public gatherings of the church, if you want to persevere to the end. It is here that Christ ministers to us by His Word, the sacraments, and the fellowship. He has appointed ministers to minister to your soul. He is in the midst of our meeting to minister to each one of us according to His perfect knowledge of every one of us. Remember, He's in the midst. He's in the midst. Keep that picture before your eyes. He wants to comfort, encourage, rebuke, exhort through the Word. Now, the Word may cut, yet He applies the healing balm to our souls through the Lord's Supper, through the Word to comfort us so that He would tell us, do not fear. I am for you. I'm not against you. Do not fear, as we will hear again in the Lord's Supper. Fourthly, this passage also teaches us not to be timid and fearful about speaking of Christ. Brethren, we serve a glorious, majestic Savior whose Word is powerful and mighty, and His appearance will strike fear in the heart of His enemies. We can't say that we belong to this King and be timid and fearful. You see? We don't serve some deity that's far off, removed, and helpless and powerless and impotent and can't help His people. We serve a mighty King. We serve a mighty Savior. He is no longer the meek and lowly Jesus who allowed his enemies to humiliate him. No, he's the majestic, glorious King of Kings and commands all men to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And so rejoice in him, because he is for us. He died for us and is alive and will never die again. This is the lot of every child of God. We too will live and never die again. He lives forevermore to intercede for us. He has the keys to Hades and death. Our souls will never remain in the grave. So hallelujah, what a Savior.